I'm a little gimpy today because I had a close encounter with some asphalt at Black Lake, and it won, surprisingly. But no, I'm feeling much better. My eye looked much worse 4 or 5 days ago. We had a family photo taken with it that way, so maybe sometime you'll get a chance to see it, but or not. But we are extremely glad to be here. I mean, this is a great twofer. We get to come and see you people, and we get to stay with my mother-in-law for a week, whom I love dearly. And I mean, it doesn't get a whole lot better than that. I mean, I'm just thrilled. She lives right over here in Admiral's Cove or Admiral's whatever, right over there. She's right down near the water, and this is fun. I'm enjoying it thoroughly, and I'm glad to be back. And one of my primary purposes for being here this morning is not only to share the Word of God and encourage you, but to thank you. Carol and I have been in the Philippines for 25 years. We have raised 5 children there because people have made it possible for us to stay there. The Filipinos have very limited resources, and I'm sure you're aware of the third world and the poor that live in other parts of the world, but they could not afford to keep me there, and it's because of churches like you that we are able to stay. This morning, I want us to look at Acts chapter 13. This is one of my favorite passages. I studied Acts a lot when I was working on my master's degree, and Acts 13 stands out. Up until this point, in the book of Acts, I think most people are aware, has a 3-layered outline. It starts out, Acts 1:8 gives it to us. It's one of those great books that gives its own outline right there. It says, we will start in Jerusalem, then we will go to Judea and Samaria, and then we'll go to the ends of the earth. That's the outline of the book of Acts. Up through chapter 8, Jerusalem. 8 to 13, Judea, Samaria, and some before that. And then after 13, which is where we're looking at this morning, ends of the earth. And we can all be glad for that. Because for the people living in the Mediterranean, Whidbey Island would be one of the ends of the earth. If you look at the water in the Pacific Ocean, you know, actually globes kind of distort a little bit, but you realize quickly that about half the world's the Pacific, or a third of it. And so consequently, this is the end of the world. We represent it. You know, we often think of Africa or Latin America as being the ends of the earth, and from a different perspective, they are. Obviously, on a sphere, anything is kind of a little bit hard to talk about. But we represent the ends of the earth. We represent what Paul was doing. We represent what the Holy Spirit gave to the author of Acts, Luke. Started in Jerusalem, went to Judea and Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. But we not only benefit from being at the ends of the earth, we also benefit, and I don't know about you, but I am not Jewish. The church started among the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. The disciples were Jews. Many of the people in the book of Acts are Jews. But I think I'm safe in saying that most of us are not. We're Gentiles. We represent that big change that happened in Acts chapter 13. Previous to this point, there were some incidental expansions to the Gentiles. Philip witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch who was then going down to Africa. And Cornelius, the centurion who lived on the Mediterranean Ocean, military commander. But those were kind of happenstance. God led, God provided. But there weren't large expansions. Antioch, the place we're going to right now in verse 1, I'm going to read the first 4 verses. Now there was a church at Antioch. Prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus. It starts in the third largest city in the Roman Empire. The Romans controlled the Mediterranean, the whole area. They controlled what they deemed the civilized world. The first city in the Roman Empire, Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire, obviously. Then the next largest city was Alexandria, down on the north coast of Egypt, because it represented food. Egypt was one large farm owned by the Caesar, the emperor of Rome. He owned the whole country. Everybody in the country worked for him. And its primary purpose was to raise crops. Egypt is right alongside the Nile, the part that most of Egypt cannot raise crops. The part along the Nile can basically raise crops as long as the floods come, just like this. I live in the Philippines, in the tropics. You know, my dad said, "Well, Vance, what's the lawn mowing season?" I said, 11 months a year, and the other month it's just too dry for the grass to grow. I mean, things just grow all the time. Egypt's near the tropics as well, and things grow all the time. As long as you've got water, if you've got irrigation, you can plant three crops of rice a year and harvest three times a year. It just cycles. Egypt provided the food for the Roman Empire. In fact, if you read the book of Acts towards the end, chapter 27, 28, Paul is being taken to Rome on board a ship from Alexandria, full of grain. They're going to take that food up to Rome. Until now, bread was a staple of that part of the world. Where I live, it's rice. But there, it was bread, much like here in North America. The third largest city in the Roman Empire was there for a totally different reason. The third largest city was like Bangor. It's like Bremerton, like Fort Lewis, McChord Air Force Base. It was a military position, Antioch. It was on the eastern edge of the Roman Empire, way over here if you're looking at a map, right up in the corner of the Mediterranean Sea, and it protected the Roman Empire from their strongest enemy. Not the Germans, not my relatives in Europe. That was not their strongest enemy. They were an enemy. If you saw the Gladiator, you saw the German tribes attacking. They were the guys dressed up really weird. Those are my relatives. But on the other side of the empire were the true opponents to Rome. They were the Parthians. They lived in Iran and Iraq. They were the biggest threat to the Roman Empire. They had defeated whole Roman legions. They eventually, about 100 years after the time we're talking about right now, they actually kidnapped one of the emperors. They were the threat to Rome. And Antioch was right there for the same reason Bangor's where it is, and the same reason Fort Lewis is where it is, and Elmsdorf is where it is. They were there for military purposes. Now, it also happened to be a very large city, and it was a very cosmopolitan city. It had a Jewish population, and it had our relatives, the Gentiles. And this is the first place the church systematically steps out of its comfortable Jewish home and goes out to reach out to Gentiles. This is where Paul and Peter had a falling out about eating habits and all those kinds of things. That happened here in Antioch. It's also the first place that Christians were called Christians. Little Christ, it was a put down. Oh, you're just little Jesuses. And as is typical, they adopted the title, and it became a title of honor. Just like the cross. That's not a symbol of nice things. To us it is, because it represents our salvation, much as we sang about earlier. That's not a good symbol. To the Romans, they wouldn't let a Roman citizen be crucified. You were beheaded. But if you were somebody foreigner, they would crucify. That was terrible. Yet we've adopted it as a symbol of our salvation, much as the title Christian has been adopted, because we truly are followers of Christ. That happened in the city of Antioch. But that's not all that happened at the city of Antioch and in the church there. It says here they had prophets and teachers. And then it gives a list of five people. Notice that this is about God sending out the first missionaries, at least systematic missionaries. And notice that the list includes five people that were already involved in ministry. They weren't sitting around. They weren't waiting for something to happen. They were worshiping and fasting. And there were five prophets and teachers. Maybe there were others, but out of these five, this is the A list, the short list of who's going to be selected. And it gives five names. I love these names. I love the list of people and what they represent. Barnabas, that's his nickname. Just like Mark's nickname. Or Junjun, all kinds of nicknames in the Philippines. Dong is my favorite. That means a young man. Or Bong Bong, or just all kinds of nicknames. This is his nickname. His nickname means son of encouragement. Bar, son of encouragement. Because he encouraged people around him. He's the reason Saul got going with the Lord. I mean, he was originally led to the Lord by Ananias, but he was then encouraged by Barnabas, who went out and found him, brought him back down to Antioch, got him involved in the church. Barnabas is very important in Saul's life. His real name is Joseph. He was from, later on, this is going to be important in chapter 13, Cyprus. That's his home place. He was Jewish, but his family had moved to Cyprus. Then we get Simeon, who was called Niger. He was from Africa. We don't know what ethnic background he was, but he was from the continent of Africa, and his ethnic background is indicated by who is called Niger. That's Latin for dark complexion. Simeon was ethnically from Africa. So already we're starting to see the variety of the church, much like your church. I love being here with you dear people. Lucius of Cyrene. Lucius is a Latin name. And he's also from the north coast of Africa. Africa has people from Africa and then also Romans who lived there. So they have this variety of ethnic backgrounds in the north coast of Africa. The fourth name is Manaen. This is my favorite. It's listed in my Bible as a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. He was raised with the prince. This isn't Herod the Great. This isn't Herod, the one who killed all the babies in Bethlehem and around Bethlehem. This is his grandson, who's lucky to be alive because his grandpa was very jealous and killed a couple of his wives and many of his children. And so this is one of the grandsons, the Herod the Tetrarch. He's the guy who, John the Baptist. But Menin was raised in that palace. Why? Well, at that time, much like living in other parts of the world, wealthy children were subject to being kidnapped or killed for political reasons or held hostage for political reasons. And so they would raise the prince in the palace. The problem with that is, as you well can imagine, is a lack of socialization. Major spoiled is the other word for it. But so they would adopt or foster children to come and live in the palace with that kids that were safe, so they could be socialized. This guy, Menin, had been raised in the palace of the most powerful man in that part of the world. And he's a Christian. I think it's cool the variety God brings in the back door of a church and puts in his family. Then the last person, which kind of surprises us if we read the whole book of Acts, that he's last, because in Greek word order, last means exactly that, last. It's kind of like choosing up sites for dodgeball. If you're last, you know what that means. Or if you're chosen last for baseball or whatever. If you're last, you're last. I mean, we talk about first runner-up, second runner-up. Usually we don't mention 30th runner-up. Paul was fifth runner-up. Saul is his name. They're using his Jewish name here. His name is Saul. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. The most important person from the tribe of Benjamin was King Saul. So they just named him after the king. Kind of like being George in the United States. George Washington Carver. I always thought that was a cool name. Didn't have the courage to name any of my kids that. George or anything like that. But George Washington, I thought that would be a neat name to have. Or Abraham Lincoln. That might be a little presumptive or pretentious. But that's what they did to Saul. They named him after the most famous member of the tribe of Benjamin. They named him Saul. That's his Jewish name. Later on in the chapter, we'll see his Roman or Italian name or Latin name. So these are the five candidates. The very next verse, it says what happens. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, I love this. What we did at the first part of the service was not the warm-up. It wasn't part of. It was the service. This is the service. It comes as a package. God speaks to us while we are worshiping, while we are serving Him, while we are fasting, while we are praying. God speaks to us. The Holy Spirit spoke to them. I'm not sure how audible through one of the prophets that was there. They didn't have the Bible at that time. I mean, they had the Old Testament, but obviously not the New Testament. We're still very early. We're only about 14 years after Jesus died. So we're about early 40s A.D. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." God calls them, two out of the five, to He sets them apart for the work He's got for them. The flip of that is in the very next verse. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. See, I think these two verses reflect the relationship that Carol and I have with you. You weren't there September 29, 1968, when God spoke to me about becoming a missionary. I was just a senior in high school, down in Battleground, Washington. And God spoke to me through a missionary. You weren't there. Then through going to Bible school, got married, had our first child, a second child, and then our third child. And then we got accepted by a mission society. But that still didn't get us to the Philippines. Then we started talking to potential team members, support team members, partners. And your church became one of those partners. So God called us. We were selected. But you sent us. Thank you. You have prayed for us. You've been concerned about us. You even sent Pastor Dave and these two neat young men to be over with us. That speaks a lot. That's what this Bible says. That's how it works. God calls and then the church sends. You are involved in that and other things. I remember Pastor praying earlier, "Thank you, Lord, for the ministries this church is involved in around the world." Now, we may be at the end of the world looking at it from Rome, but we are still sending people around the world. You've touched lives all over the world. I know that some people, at least relatives of people in this church, have been to what I would consider the end of the earth, and that's the Gobi Desert, Western China. I can't think of anything on a landmass that's more remote than that. working among Uyghur people. Huge group of people that are still need to be reached. You've sent Carol and I to live on 7,000 islands. We live on only one of those islands. With 95 million people. When you sent us, the first time there were 48 million. And now there are 95 million in the area the size of Arizona. We live on an island that's about twice the size of Whidbey. Our population is 3.5 million people. And it's mostly mountains. It's not flat like Whidbey is. Our island has mountains going right down the middle of it. Not real tall, but they're pretty rugged. You know, 3.5 million people. We live in a town now. We moved out of a city of 1 million to a town of 96,000 with a commercial district a little bigger than Green Bank. I mean, seriously, it's about the size of a Safeway store. But we have 96,000 people. We're involved in planting a church in that community. I work with one of my graduates from the college, Pastor Reuben. He's the pastor. I'm the associate. And we're seeking to plant a church in that community. But we need to plant many churches in that community. On any Sunday, maybe 1,000 people can hear the gospel. Probably not that many. There are 6 or 7 little churches and then one church of 150. You would be a mega church in our town. We need to do this more. The job's not done. Thank you for sending us. So what is Paul and Barnabas? I'm jumping the gun. It's Barnabas and Saul do next? Well, we read about it. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. Seleucia is not on the coast, but it's on a river. Remember, Antioch is there for military purposes. It sits up on a hill. It commands the eastern approaches to the Roman Empire. Physical presence was very important. It is not a trade center. It's not down on the coast. It's not on the water. It's not even on the river. It's where it is for military purposes. And then they go down to Seleucia, which is on the river. It's still several miles from the coast. They take a boat across. It doesn't take that long. It's only about 60 miles. They're in a sailing boat. Go across to Cyprus. Now, where's Barnabas from? Cyprus. He went home. He's a Jew. He's a Levite. He's from Cyprus. He goes back. We're going to go to the synagogues. We're going to tell them about Jesus. And that's what they did. And they listen. Barnabas is well known. He's one of the homeboys. And Paul, as Saul, was one of the guys that went to one of the best schools in Jerusalem. And he's not that far away. Tarsus is just north of Cyprus. So they go to Cyprus. While they're on Cyprus, they get involved in a confrontation. We're not going to go into lots of details about that. But they travel to the capital city, Paphos. They meet one of the leaders, the commander, the governor of this province. He's not a military commander, actually. He's just a governor. This is not a militarily important location. It had copper mines and some other things that made it important. But nobody was trying to take over Cyprus. Sergius Paulus was the governor. And he had a sidekick, an advisor, a magician, astrologer, whatever you want to call him, named Bar Jesus. Now, before you think, oh, Jesus, no. That's a very common name in Israel, Joshua. He's the son of Joshua, or the son of Jesus. It's just his, one of his names. His other name is Elymas. And he doesn't like the idea that Sergius Paulus wants to listen to these other Jews. He's worried he's going to lose his spot. He's going to get cut off from the gravy train. And so he says, no, don't listen to those guys. And then we start to hear Saul speak. We're not going to take the time right now to read it, but during this confrontation, Saul calls him, oh, you're not Bar Jesus, you're Bar Satanás, you're the son of Satan. You're not letting us preach the word of God. Whoa. Sergius Paulus, what is this? The man goes blind for a few days, just like Saul in chapter 9. I find that one interesting. That this guy is going through the same things that Saul went through. He's blind for a short while. What is the result in the governor? He believes. Wow, this is important. They leave Cyprus. Where do they go? Well, we go back up here to go to verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Not very far away, maybe about 70, 80 miles by sea. They sailed just north up to the south coast of Turkey. Then they start to hike inland about 140 miles walking. They don't have horses. They didn't have any travel arrangements. They just walked 140 miles to another city called Antioch. Why did they go there? That's where Sergius Paulus has relatives. They're just following the relationships. It's friendship or relative evangelism. Going to where they know people are that they have connections with. They can go to Antioch and say, Sergius Paulus sent us here. This is not the big Antioch. This is like Vancouver and Vancouver. When I was growing up, I thought Vancouver, Washington was the Vancouver. Until I went to the University of Washington, and I started realizing when I said Vancouver, people thought I was from British Columbia. And I had to clarify that issue. And then I went to Vancouver, British Columbia, and I realized why they thought that. Much bigger city, much nicer, beautiful location. And my little home area down there shrank in size. Well, this is the little Vancouver. This is the little Antioch, right in the middle of Turkey. And he's there. They start preaching the gospel. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens. And I bring this up as a sign of the dynamics of Barnabas and Saul. They start calling them Paul and Barnabas. It flips. Saul's no longer second fiddle. He's now the first fiddle, or I guess shouldn't call him fiddle, first violin. He's the first chair and not the second. But Barnabas, look at him. I think he's an amazing guy. He gives it up. Now Paul does most of the speaking. And when they get to the city of Antioch, and we're not going to look at the details there, but he talks to them. They're Jews. He goes to the Old Testament, starts communicating. I thoroughly enjoyed sitting over here earlier because I was sitting in front of two people that were signing. I love watching people sign. One of my favorite weeks used to be the college campus would get hired out for camps during the summer as a little way to raise funds. And my favorite week for the campus, we lived on campus at that time, my favorite week was when they hosted a camp for deaf people, hearing challenged people. There'd be 100 people on campus. You didn't hear anything. Once in a while, people would go like this to draw attention, but generally it was just this. My son, who had learned some signing in his school, went and practiced with them and talked to them. It was fun to watch them. I enjoy it because there are so many metaphors that come out and word pictures, and they communicate clearly in my thinking. I don't know sign, but I just find it interesting. Paul wanted to communicate to the Jews, so he started in the Old Testament and communicated the gospel of Jesus Christ. Carol and I live in the Philippines. We've been there 25 years. You could say, well, Vance, man, you've been there a long time. When are you going to get it down? And my response is, I'm not sure. Because it takes a long time to learn another culture and to be able to communicate clearly in that language. Makasulti ako sa ilang pinalungan tungkol kay dugay ako diha. Maunga, makawali ako sa kanila og sila makasabot sa akong pagsulti tungkol kay nakadugay ni diha. What I just said was, I can talk to them and communicate because I've been there a long time. I didn't expect anyone here to understand that, maybe my wife and my boys. But that's because you've invested a long time in us being there. We've been involved now in about 3 different church plants, and the one we're in now is doing well. We're encouraged. We're part of a 3-church consortium where we operate with one board. And between those three locations, we have about 200 adults and about, well, including the Sunday school, probably about 250 children. Thank you for being part of that. The college that I teach at, which is involved in training people to go out like Paul and Barnabas, has graduated 150 graduates from a five-year program. It's an undergraduate degree. They get a bachelor's degree when they get done. Half of them are in ministry. Half of the evangelical free churches in the Philippines are pastored by students that sat under me. That's kind of scary in one sense. When Pastor Dave was there and gave his seminar on finishing well, a lot of the people that were there had been in my classes. That's because you made that possible. We started the college in a kindergarten classroom with kindergarten furniture. We didn't have anything. We just used what the church had. You should have seen me writing on a kindergarten chalkboard. It was about this high. I bent over in half to write there. And the students sat in the kindergarten chairs. We didn't have anything else. Now we've got an acre campus, and we've got good buildings and good location. We actually have two campuses. We praise God for that. Thank you for helping make that possible. We want to go back to the Philippines, the southern end of our island. Remember I said our island's about twice the size of Whidbey, and the southern end of the island has 800,000 people on it. With only a few churches. I mean, there are a lot of churches, but they're small. There are many areas of the island where there is no church. 3,000-4,000 people, no church, other than the traditional church that's been there forever and not doing a very good job in evangelism. People would love to have a chance to study the Bible with somebody. We're working on that. We're preparing people at the college to go and be in those ministry roles. But another thing we need to come up with is a way to reach the people in their community. So Carol and I are playing around with some community development projects. We're raising rabbits as a supplemental protein source for the diet because people have overfished the oceans and there are no fish left. There's no limits. I mean, there are a few left, but not many. There's no fishing limits or anything. They use that. Some guys fish with nets the size of mosquito screens. And they keep everything it gets. And they just dump them into a pot and make fermented fish, and that's what you eat with your rice. So we want to improve or come up with some alternative sources of protein, rabbits being one of them. Another thing my wife's involved in is we live in a nice house. I mean, it's not fancy or anything, but it's a nice house. But we don't have a yard. I mean, literally, we have cement all around the house. So Carol is now raising things in 2-liter Coke bottles. And she's doing it intentionally so people will see this and maybe want to do the same. You know, a carrot in one Coke bottle. It's kind of funny. One onion in a pop bottle or something like this. I mean, it looks a little interesting. But it's a creative thing we're doing. We want to reach. We want to expand the gospel. 800,000 people. We're talking the population of Seattle in an area the size of Whidbey. Very few churches. We want to go back in October. We do need some more funding. Pray with us about that, about being a financial partner or encouraging new people to become financial partners with us. We are very glad to thank you for your part in our ministry, faithful part in our ministry. We know ministries here go through hard times and easy times, and not too many easy, but hard times and less hard times. And your church has been very faithful in supporting us. We want to go back. We're looking forward to it. Thank you for following this passage and sending us. One of the big reasons I could not come back and just say I quit is I could not face you people and say I gave up. You sent me. I can't just come back and say, well, we got tired of it. We quit. It's the same reason we have a wedding, isn't it? So everyone stands up in front of all those witnesses and makes promises. Thank you for being our witnesses.